The Gaddi Antons, this is, remember, a paramilitary group, did obtain the sole management of the government. And doing that, they filled the judgment seats, having usurped the power and authority of the land, laying aside the commandments of God, and they did trample under their feet the humble followers of God. As soon as they got into power, they started legislating in their own interests. They put judges in who were doing what? Letting the guilty and wicked go unpunished because of their money, holding them in office at the head of the government, to rule and do according to their wills, that they might get gain and glory of the world. They governed in the interest of one class alone. So this is the situation. They were in office to get gain and the glory of the world, and they did everything with an eye single to their glory. They were politically, socially, and economically ambitious. They were opposed by the common people organized by Moroni, who made them conscious of themselves as the poor and humble afflicted outcasts of Israel, always calling upon the Lord. Here we have the two totally different, clearly defined ideologies. The one prevails throughout the world today and throughout ancient, medieval, and modern history. You know which side that is. War and economics are the two sides of the same coin, like the famous shield of Achilles. But let us return to the question. If everything is given to us, do we have to work? Of course. The gifts do not excuse us from work. They leave us free to do the real work. The instrument is given to you. It is up to you to show what you can do with it. I'll give you the piano, or I'll give you the violin. The real work is showing what you can do with it. The Lord provides the tools. I'll give you the stone and the chisel. Now you show that you are a Michelangelo. It is much harder to be a Michelangelo than to work enough to buy a chisel and some stone. Here is a parable. A businessman had a young child who showed great promise in music and wanted to learn to play the piano. Very well, said the shrewd, realistic, hard-headed businessman father. As soon as you have manufactured a piano for yourself, going out and mining the metals and getting together all of the other materials, doing all the work necessary to make a piano, then I will consider letting you take piano lessons. The child protests. These are two different kinds of work. Playing a piano and making a piano are related, but in your short time on earth, you can't do both. That's just the way it is. I'm not saying that temporal things are not important. They are indispensable. We must have them at the outset free of charge. Our welfare is a very important matter to God, and God has recognized that and has taken care of it. He picks up the tab and expects us not to concern ourselves with it, certainly not as constantly and exclusively as we do, or even give it priority. He supplies us with bodies free of charge and with their upkeep also free of charge. Well, isn't this idealistic immaterialism quite unrealistic? Indeed it is for non-Latter-day Saints. It is simply laughable in the present world. Remember, what we regard as real and what the rest of the world regards as real are by no means the same thing. For us, the great reality is the visitation of heavenly beings to the world. Nothing could be further from reality or distract one's mind further from cold, factual, workaday realities of life than an angel with gold plates or a gold book. The Latter-day Saints will tell you a story that to them is perfectly real, whatever the world may think about it. But what about the struggles of this life, the clipping and striving, the developing of strength and character? It's very exhilarating to climb the ladder, but the question to ask is, which ladder are you going to climb? Does it matter as long as you develop your character? It makes all the difference in the world. What are the qualities that make for success in the business world? Hard work, dependability, sobriety, firmness, imagination, patience, courage, loyalty, discrimination, intelligence, persistence, ingenuity, dedication, consecration. You can add to the list. But these are the same qualities necessary to make a successful athlete, artist, soldier, bank robber, musician, international jewel thief, scholar, hitman, spy, teacher, dancer, author, politician, minister, smuggler, con man, general, explorer, chef, physician, engineer, builder, astronaut, scientist, godfather, inventor. Again, you name it. Too often, these attributes of character are represented as unique to the business world, putting a stamp of glory on the man in the executive suite. You don't have to go into business to develop character. On the contrary, consider statistics. There are over 500,000 millionaires in the country, but how many first-rate composers or writers or artists or even scientists? A tiny handful. It's a commonplace in church history that those leaders and saints who had denied the gifts became more depraved, intemperate, and self-deceived than others. As usual, the Book of Mormon has the explanation for that in the Zoramites. They had many good qualities, they were wonderful people, but they misdirected their virtues, and that made them all the more vicious. Alma found them to be the wickedest people in the world. He couldn't believe that people could be so evil. Misdirected for what? Because with all their virtues, they set their hearts upon riches. Alma couldn't stand it. He couldn't look at it anymore. It hurt too much. How could people be so wicked? This is what was wrong. Behold, O my God, their costly apparel, and their ringlets, and their bracelets, and their ornaments of gold, and all their precious things which they are ornamented with. And behold, their hearts are set upon them, and yet they cry unto thee and say, We thank thee, O God, for we are a chosen people unto thee, while others shall perish. O how long, O Lord, wilt thou suffer that thy servants shall dwell here below in the flesh, to behold such gross wickedness among the children of men? Behold, O God, they cry unto thee, and yet their hearts are swallowed up in their pride. Behold, O God, they cry unto thee with their mouths. Remember, they went to church once a week, and they bore their testimony, and they were very strict in dress regulations and so forth. They were brave and courageous and enterprising and prosperous and all those other things. But this was what was wrong, the and yet, as Cleopatra says, I do not like but yet. They cry unto thee with their mouths while they are puffed up even to greatness with their ringlets, and behold, their hearts are set upon them, and yet they cry unto thee and say at the same time, We thank thee, O God, for we are a chosen people unto thee. And that was what the great crime was. Don't try to combine the two. Here we have a final powerful motive moving you along, and it's a wonderful thing to have, except when you are moving in the wrong direction. Like Adam, we are sent to this earth to go to school, to learn things by our own experience, to be tried and tested, and to seek ever greater light and knowledge. While we are here at school, our room and board are all paid up by our kind, indulgent Father. What are we to study? Are we to spend all of our time at school studying how to get more and fancier room and board? That's a vote of low confidence in our kindly benefactor. That's a cynical sort of thing to do. But then I ask myself, isn't that part of the experience of life? Why ask me? Ask the one who is paying the bills for us what he intends us to study. He is most generous and explicit in his instructions, which are the first commandment given to the church in these last days. Seek not for riches, but for wisdom. And behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich. Ha! Make you rich after all! The Father explains that. He who has eternal life is rich. That is the wealth he wants us to have. What's wrong with having both kinds? Again, don't ask me. The Scriptures are full of answers to that one. You cannot lay up treasures both on earth and in heaven. You cannot live the gospel and be concerned with the cares of the world. That's what happened to the sower. He accepted the gospel but did not give up the cares of this world. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must hate the one and love the other. The rich man cannot enter heaven except by a very special dispensation. You cannot accept the Lord's invitation to his banquet without neglecting other business. Remember, the Lord said a man gave a banquet. Everything was all ready, and he wanted his friends all to come and enjoy themselves. Ah, but they had more important things to do. The business of the world was more important. One of them said, Well, I bought some land, and I have to go inspect it. Another said, I'm looking over a few oxen, and they are important. And another said, I have a social obligation with this wedding I have to go to. The Lord was angry with them all. You will never get to my feast then. You must either come to my feast or do your business. So many students have told me hundreds of times, I would like to study this, I would like to study that, music, astronomy, and so on. But after all, I have to do the important things, the real things of life. I have to go out and make money. The Lord says that if you do that, you will never get to the banquet. We are told this in each of the Gospels, in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the Book of Mormon, and in the Pearl of Great Price. We are told it again and again. Take no thought for what you should eat, or what you should drink, or what you should wear. We are clearly told what we should not be doing. Well, what should we be doing, for heaven's sake? I'm glad I asked that. The Doctrine and Covenants repeatedly tells the saints how they should spend their time. How's that? As Adam did. May I remind you that Adam was invited to work even before the fall. What kind of work? Go to, dress this garden, and take good care of it. Have a good time, be happy, and have joy, you and all the other creatures. They were created especially to have joy. My, my, what a time, the existence there. Yes, and work was part of the fun. Not work to make a living, I must repeat. At that time, the earth brought forth spontaneously every kind of delicious food, of which Adam was invited to partake freely. He wanted Adam to work and have a good time. But then came the fall, after which Adam was instructed to get back to that paradisiacal existence as soon as possible. Messengers were sent to him with one gift after another, while Satan tried to decoy him into a business deal. What are we instructed to do in our fallen state? The shortest and most concise section of the Doctrine and Covenants puts that to us. Let your time be devoted to the studying of the Scriptures, and to preaching, and to confirming the church, and to performing your labors on the land. Farming, church work, and study. Even so, Adam was told to cultivate his garden, to do church work among his children, which was most strenuous. Remember, he spent many, many years working among them, teaching the gospel to them, in sheer despair. And finally, to seek ever greater light and knowledge. This he did, and the Lord promised it to him if he asked for it. We have enough when we have sufficient for our needs, which is very soon. We learn in 1 Timothy, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they who would have more, they that will be rich, fall into temptation, which means desires for things which they shouldn't have. This leads many people astray. You don't need money. Have you any money? Sure, sufficient for our needs. That's all right, but we need more. You don't. You don't need more than you need. More than enough is more than enough. Back to the point again. Then we are ready for the real work, when we have sufficient for our needs, and that is pretty soon. If we get sidetracked on supplying our needs, then we are in real trouble, Timothy tells us. We have been decoyed exactly as Satan planned. But still we have to consider mundane things. Of course we do. Consider 3 Nephi chapters 17 and 19. Here the Lord bestows gifts on the people of such a sacred nature that it is forbidden to discuss them. But before he bestows those gifts, he makes sure that their temporal condition is taken care of. Have ye any that are sick among you? Have ye any that are lame, or blind, or halt, or maimed, or leprous, or that are withered, or that are deaf, or that are afflicted in any manner? Bring them hither, and I will heal them. Then he commanded his disciples that they should bring forth some bread and wine unto him. And when the multitude had eaten and were filled, then he taught them about the sacrament. Then all people, beginning with Nephi himself, went down into the water and were baptized, cleaned up for a special meeting with the Lord on the next day, at which he wanted everybody in a perfect state so he could begin his teaching. But all of their physical needs had to be taken care of first, and they were. But that is where the gospel begins. That is where other activities end. Once we have taken care of that part of it, once the people are all fed and clothed and healed of any afflictions and cleaned up, the work is done. What do we do now? Sit around and be bored? No, then the teaching begins. All this in preparation for real teachings and manifestations that follow. The gift of the mysteries is far beyond the imagination. The Lord recognized that taking care of physical wants is the beginning of wisdom. Feeding, healing, and cleaning the people up is the first step. That leads us to the threshold of the gospel. But as I say, with most churches, that is the whole story. With us, it is a minimal requirement, like the word of wisdom. These blessings are given to the Nephites. We are told the word of wisdom is given to us, as all temporal blessings are, as a free gift. The spiritual feast to follow is also a free gift. And these are the gifts that Moroni pleads with us not to reject. Still, it makes me uncomfortable that everything should be just given to us, you respond. Everything is not given unconditionally, only some gifts. How is your health, for example? My health is very good. No aches, pains, disabilities, headaches, hang-ups, blackouts, no chronic ills. Well, doesn't that make your life very dull? These things are taken care of without any effort on your part. Does that easy, good health make you feel uncomfortable, lazy, guilty? How dull your life must be without aches and pains. The ancients used the same word for work and toil as for pain and suffering. Yet you don't suffer when you work and toil. You find good health boring? No, it is not so. So we have the paradox. The body serves us best when we are least aware of it, and so with money. We have to have some, but to set our hearts on riches, that is what the scriptures keep harping away at. The love of money is the root of all evil. That is a quotation from the Pseudepigrapha, which is quoted by Paul, and is also quoted in the Book of Mormon. To set our hearts on riches is, in the Book of Mormon, the ultimate disaster. To return to the wonderful events of 3 Nephi, the Lord fed the people miraculously, as he did on more than one occasion in the New Testament. They were hungry, and he gave them food. Now when the multitude had all eaten and drunk, behold, they were filled with the Spirit, and they did cry out with one voice and gave glory to Jesus, whom they both saw and heard. Why this great outburst of rejoicing? Hadn't they ever eaten bread and wine before? Was eating bread and fish such a novelty to them? No, it wasn't the gift. It was the hand of the giver. They actually saw the hand of the giver. They both saw and heard. They knew where the gift came from. So one gives glory upon being raised from the sickbed. Eventually, everyone is bound to get well, but the manner of the healing is the joy in it, the hand of the giver, the comfort and joy, the feeling of the power and love that is there. This is behind the whole thing. In most passages of Scripture where the gifts are specifically mentioned, I have here a list of all mentions of gifts in the Scriptures, almost invariably there is a reference to the power of God and the grace of God. Grace is charis, it is charity. These gifts are all free gifts, and of course Moroni ends on the theme of faith, hope, and charity. If we don't have them, we have nothing, and if we do have them, we have nothing to worry about, and we will not concern ourselves with these other things. What is a fortune, or even a few more years of life, or a good harvest, compared with the awareness of the love and power of the giver? If the giver loves me, I can leave the selection of gifts up to him. In return for giving us everything, God asks us only two things. First, to recognize his gifts for what they are, and not to take credit to ourselves and say, "This is mine." And now I ask, can ye say aught of yourselves? For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind? Notice, he is speaking here of temporal blessings, of which we actually earn nothing. None of us has so much as earned our own keep, as he says, "I say, if ye should serve him with all your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants," that is, consuming more than we produce. Nobody can pay his own way here. What is the second thing he requires? That we should not withhold from others his gifts to us, as if we had a special right to them. Behold, all that he requires of you is to keep his commandments. What are they? Ye will not have a mind to injure one another, but to live peaceably. Ye will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked. Ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. Ye will administer of your substance. Ye will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain, saying, perhaps, "The man has brought upon himself his misery, for behold, are we not all beggars?" Well, perhaps, in a sense, but some more than others. No, equally, namely 100%, back to Benjamin. In the first place, he hath created you, and granted unto you your lives, created you, and has kept and preserved you from day to day by lending you breath, even supporting you from one moment to another, and ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever and ever. Therefore, of what have ye to boast? We are all beggars equally. 100% is as far as you can go. That reminds us of another thing. It is all miraculous, totally beyond our power of comprehension. Before the loaves and fishes, there was the manna. The manna was a gift from heaven. Yet some shrewd and far-sighted Israelites tried to show their appreciation by going into business, and the manna rotted before the day was over. They were not allowed to hoard it. It was not negotiable. It was a gift of God. The miracle of the loaves and fishes was also the miracle of our daily bread, for which the Lord has told us to pray to Him. It was just as miraculous, following King Benjamin, as the loaves and the fishes. In it we acknowledge the hand of the giver whenever we give thanks, whenever we give the blessing, we acknowledge the hand of the giver. But we still have the attitude of the old Danish man in St. Pete, whom Brother Jensen used to tell about. That's a fine carrot patch you and the Lord have there, Brother Peterson. Yes, and you should have seen what it looked like when the Lord was doing it alone. As long as we turn our minds to the things of this world, which means just that, and think that we can manage things pretty well for ourselves, we are doomed, not only to frustration, but to destruction. So say the prophets, and now every newspaper and magazine tells us that they are right. It's a poor time to dedicate ourselves to that philosophy. Finally, there is no free lunch, says Korihor. It is all free lunch, says King Benjamin. I side with Korihor, the realist. If lunch is the aim and purpose of life, then Korihor is right, as he firmly believed when he said that when a man dies, that is the end thereof. A Marriott lunch is the best thing you can hope for in that world, and so he's right. But since I accept the gospel, that's out of the question. Either we believe that the lunch has been taken care of, or we are in for a long, horrible contest, both internal and external, over who is going to get the most. Should I end on a note as negative as this? This is the thing that Moroni is telling us. This may seem extreme, and it is. It is utterly fantastic. But what is the alternative? It is in the Book of Mormon. It happened to the Jaredites. It has happened to us. And it will happen to any other people on the continent that go the way we did, if they set their hearts on the same things, is the message of Moroni. Here's a quotation from the chairman of the Board of Governors of the Federal Reserve Board. Our economy is a form of fraud perpetrated by everybody on everybody. It is a world in which nobody keeps his word. Even if you could adjust perfectly for it, it would be a very unpleasant world. That's your maximizing of profits. So we are given that choice. But, I say, that is so extreme. Can't you be realistic? This is being realistic, though you have to give it a try. We are seeking for the wrong things, and we are never going to find them. Since there are no questions, I asked the questions and I answered them, though not entirely to my satisfaction. Questions and answers. Question. Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave a talk about a year ago and said, Americans have become very imperialistic. What do you think? Answer. That is my theme all the way through. I left out his comments for fear I would get started on that theme. Yet it is the whole thing. Our plans will not work. Take no thought what you should wear. That will never work in this world as it is. If you don't want to get involved in the neighborhood brawl, there's only one thing you can do. Move out of the neighborhood. And we refuse to do that. We stay in the neighborhood, and we're upset because we choose sides and have to get in these neighborhood brawls, for both sides are wrong. Satan's masterpiece of counterfeiting is the doctrine that there are only two choices, and he will show us what they are. It is true that there are only two ways, but by pointing us the way he wants us to take and then showing us a fork in that road, he convinces us that we are making the vital choice, when actually we are choosing between branches in his road. Which one we take makes little difference to him, for both lead to destruction. This is the polarization we find in our world today. Thus we have the choice between shiz and coriantumr, which all Jaredites were obliged to make. We have the choice between the wicked Lamanites, and they were that, and the equally wicked, Mormon says more wicked, Nephites. Or between the flesh pots of Egypt and the stews of Babylon, or between the land pirates and the sea pirates of World War I, or between white supremacy and black supremacy, or between Vietnam and Cambodia, or between bushwhackers and jayhawkers, or between China and Russia, or between Catholic and Protestant, or between fundamentalist and atheist, or between right and left, all of which are true rivals who hate each other. A very clever move of Satan, a subtlety that escapes us most of the time. So I ask Latter-day Saints, what is your position, frankly, I'd like to take a vote here, regarding the merits of cigarettes versus cigars, wine versus beer, or heroin versus LSD? It should be apparent that you take no sides. By its nature, the issue does not concern you. It is simply meaningless as far as your life is concerned. What, are you not willing to stand up and be counted? No, I am not. The saints took no sides in that most passionately partisan of wars, the Civil War, and they never regretted it. What then of the choice between entering into divisions, schools, controversies, contentions, vanities, or avoiding them? How can you avoid them? As I say, to avoid these neighborhood fights, you must move out of the neighborhood. We, of course, don't do that without supernatural aid. That's where it comes in. The whole thing is supernatural. That's the part where you won't believe me, where nobody will believe me. But it is on a supernatural plane. That changes everything, of course. The argument then ceases. We are dealing in absolutes there. That's just where the gospel comes in. Consider the stories of all the great patriarchs, Adam, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Jared, Ether, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Lehi, and Alma. All are the stories of individuals who face the problem of contending against the whole world, a world in rapid decline. Why are these stories told to us in such harrowing detail? Do you think they don't apply? This fatal polarization is a very effective means of destruction. As the Romans knew, divide and conquer is the means of gaining power and leadership. So we have always been told we must join the action to fight against communism, or must accept the leadership of Moscow to fight fascism, or must join Persia against Rome, or Rome against Persia. That's the 4th century. Or in World War I, you must join the Allies or the Central Powers, while all the time there is only one real choice between accepting the gifts of God for what they are on His terms and going directly to Him and asking for whatever you need, or seeking the unclean gift, as it is called, of power and gain. Remember, Moroni ends by saying, deny not the gifts of God, and touch not the evil gift, nor the unclean thing, filthy lucre, and so forth. So that's the choice I think we have. Do you think that's a practical solution? Well, many of us have had the door banged in our face for that very reason, because you people are nuts. All right, so we're nuts. There's nothing to argue about in that case, is there? So let us not argue. Question. Are we supposed to be seeking truth and light? Answer. Yes. Question. But I have to pay tuition to attend your lectures. Answer. You didn't have to pay tuition to get here. I know people at BYU who didn't pay tuition. This is an earthly institution. You touched right on the point there. We shouldn't have to pay. At the ideal university, the learning is supposed to be supplied. You are supposed to get what is called a liberal education, because it is not the work of the world you are dealing with. You are dealing with types and models and concepts, things like that. The other things can be put off for now, but the liberal education is that which is liberalis. It is not a trade school. There are other trade schools, and there are fine ones, but this is not the trade school. Should our whole economy be the other sort of thing? The funny thing is that there are some people in our society, I can think of some, that trust the Lord, and He never lets them down. There are some. You'd be surprised. But of course, there's the idea of paying tuition. We're into it up to our necks here. This is strictly a business institution, as you know, but you're in it. Come out of her, my people. This is Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. We're willing to take that chance, and we pay a high price for it. Where are the gifts? The visions and glories of old are returning, and angels are coming to visit the earth. We do have healing, and we pray earnestly for that. Nobody is much interested in other gifts. They don't particularly care about them. They'd much sooner settle for the cash. But I'll work hard for it. We think we're so idealistic. You don't have to wait for the prophet to tell you everything to do. Remember, there is another commandment given us. You approach the Lord directly. The Lord says to Joseph and his followers, "Trouble me no more concerning this matter." He says the people are to use their judgment. The people are relying too much on the prophet, and therefore they are darkening their minds. This is one of the things that puzzles the general authorities. They can't have people running to them with every petty personal problem. They hand it down to a lower echelon. Even so, people insist that they have to go right to the top of the church, right to the head of the church, as if the president could handle all these things personally, as if he were supposed to handle them all personally. How do you personally escape this? Notice the persons we are talking about, the heroes we have mentioned, the patriarchs of old, who didn't have particular authority or any particular office at the time. They were all outcasts, every blessed one of them. It was later, after they had been outcasts, after they had been tested and tried, that the Lord gave to them the power and authority over the followers as leaders of the church, as founders of dispensations. Yet every one of them was plagued for a long time by troubles. My father Lehi was sorely oppressed, and he went forth, and as he went forth he prayed to the Lord. He prayed for light. See 1 Nephi 1:5. Adam himself prayed and prayed, and after many days he finally got an answer. It was the same thing with Abraham, who said, "Thy servant has sought thee earnestly. Now I have found thee." He at last found the Lord. But you must seek first. You must ask with a sincere heart and with real intent. We don't need to go through any other channels. The Lord won't let you starve. Satan puts that fear into us, which is the opposite of faith. I can honestly say that everything that I have asked for with an honest heart, I have received. Hope leads to faith, though it doesn't happen all at once.
This is the end of this recording. Thank you for being with us. For additional information on this and other Farms publications, call Farms at 1-800-326